But let's look at our text tonight. I want you to jump down with me into verse 17 of Jude. Let's read verses 17 through 23, and then we'll get into this. Look what it says. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles. Oh, does everybody have a handout? Anybody need one? You need one? Okay, we'll hold on while Les goes and gets them. All right, I'll read them. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time, there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Let's pray. Father, I just pray that you would add your blessing to the reading and the studying of your word tonight. And I pray, Lord God, that you would use it for just the strengthening of our souls. I pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Leave your hands up if you need it. Okay, so Judas spent a tremendous number of verses here considering the character and the devastation of the apostates among the professing church, among the visible church. He's been doing all of this in order to strengthen the faithful. He's been doing it to edify and equip the saints of God to engage in the battle for the truth, to contend for the apostolic faith that once and for all has been delivered to the saints. And he's been doing all of this deliberately and purposefully. Okay? What I mean by that is this. In identifying the character and the methods of the apostates and the false teachers in the visible church, he's following one of the primary maxims of war. Okay? One of the primary maxims of war, which is this. You need to know the motives and the nature of your enemy. You need to know your enemy if you want to beat him. Okay? And while our enemy ultimately is Satan, the point that Jude is making is that these men and women who have crept into the church unnoticed, these ungodly people who pervert the grace of God into sensuality and who deny our only Lord and Master Jesus Christ are really the devil's apostles. That's what they are. They're the devil's apostles. And while Jude's words have been hard and pointed and unyielding to this point, now what he does is this. He shifts from the burning denunciation of these apostates to provide loving guidance and to provide encouragement to the faithful amidst the apostasy that they're in. And I want you to see how he does this. Because it's helpful to understand the construction of these last few verses. There are five commands here in verses 17 through 23. Five imperatives, okay? Through which Jude encourages the faithful to contend earnestly for the faith. Now, in the first 16 verses, we haven't seen any commands, okay? There were no commands at all in the first 16 verses. Instead, he just chose to focus the attention of his readers on the problem, the apostates. But now, he gives a series of commands, and I just want to show them to you real quick. I'll show you the five, and then we'll look at them. They are, number one, remember, in Jude, verse 17. They are keep, in verse 21. It's have mercy, in verse 22. Save, at the beginning of verse 23. And then show mercy, at the end of verse 23. Now, here's the thing about these imperatives. Let me just say this really slowly so you get it. The thing about these imperatives, or to say it twice, or in small words, whatever, the two things are this. The first two imperatives that we have, the first two commands, are aorist imperatives. That's A-O-R-I-S-T, okay? Aorist, that's a Greek, never mind. What it speaks of is urgency, okay? It speaks of urgency or of something that is of foundational importance. It speaks of something that's essential, that you've got to have it from the very beginning, okay? That's the idea of aorist here, okay? And then the second one, the second ones, the three through five, are present imperatives. And they highlight consistency. Okay? They highlight consistency. This is to be the habitual practice in their lifestyle as Christians. The first two, foundational. The last three, habitual. Okay? So I want us to look at these imperatives. And I want to look at the supporting clauses and work our way through this text and understand exactly what Jude's saying here. Everybody with me so far? Everybody with me? You understood what I just said? Okay, good. So the first thing he says to us is this. Remember the predictions of the apostles. Look first at verse 17. Jude says, but you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. You must remember the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we look at this, I want you to take note of something really quickly. That the way that Jude now calls them, again, the beloved. Okay? It's a special word, that word beloved. It describes those that are dear to God. Those who have been loved by Him with a special love. Those who are in a very special relationship with Him, i.e. those who are in covenant with Him through faith in Jesus Christ. Okay? That's the beloved. They are the objects of God's love. And that word that's translated there, agapetos, is a word that is only used of Christians. It's a word that's only used of Christians, either in their being united to God or in their being united to one another in God. Okay? Agapetos. Okay? Or agape is the root of that, right? Agapetos. So the use of this word, beloved, once again assures Jude's writers of this. That in spite of his fierce denunciation of the apostates, and it has been pretty fierce, right? That in spite of his fierce denunciation of the apostates, they are the beloved of God. And that he himself maintains a deep personal affection for them. In other words, his strong denunciation, his strong words against these apostates has been prompted by his deep concern for his readers' spiritual welfare. Does that make sense? That's why he has been as forceful as he has been. So for that reason, Jude tells him this. He says, you must remember the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jude's saying, look, what I'm telling you right now, I want you to remember, does not come out of thin air. Okay, it's not just something that I've made up. It's not just something that is my hobby horse right now. And it's not just something that I'm discussing with you because there are a few people that believe a few things that are doctrinally different from me that I'm mad at and I want to make a point. Okay? Instead, what he's getting at is this. Is that these things that he's telling him, these identification of these apostates, is in keeping with the previous predictions of the apostles. The apostles said this was going to happen. The apostles said these apostates were going to show up. Both the false teachers and the false professors in the church. And that word remember is a really important word. Usually when we hear that word, we think of it in the context of like remembering something that's kind of trivial, like remembering where I lost my car keys, right? But remembering in the scripture and remembering in the Greek idea of remembrance is really important. It has a lot more to it. It's the idea of remembering something that you've heard previously or bringing back into your mind truths that you have heard or that you have been previously taught and to keep your mind alert and attentive to those truths. And in fact, to remember means to be so motivated by what you know to be true as to live your life differently. Does that make sense? To remember is to be so motivated by what you know is true as to live your life differently than you're doing right now. Okay? So the apostles speak to us the very truth of God. And the best weapon against the lies of the ungodly, such as the idea that you can turn the grace of God into licentiousness or that you can deny that Jesus is Master and Lord, is the truth of God's word. Okay? So he says, I want you to remember what you've heard from the apostles. Now, what were the predictions of the apostles? Well, he tells them. Look in verse 18. They said to you, in the last time, there will be scoffers, or in the last days, there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. Jude's point is, they predicted exactly the situation in which you find yourself. They predicted exactly the situation in which his readers and in which we find ourselves. And the last days, or the last time that he's talking about here, constitutes the time between the first and the second coming of Jesus Christ. Okay? It's that whole gamut of time. It's not just like, okay, the last like 7 years or whatever. It's not that at all, okay? It's not like after the Great Tribulation or during the Great Tribulation thing. That's not it at all. The idea is that the last times are occurring in the time interval between the first coming and the second coming of Jesus Christ. We're in it right now. And what Jesus said is that in those last days, the work of Satan would become increasingly visible. It would become increasingly obvious. He says, Jesus does, over in Matthew 24, starting in verse 4, these words. See that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. And all these are but the beginnings of the birth pangs. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many, that's professing believers, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. He's saying, look, the apostles are simply teaching the same truth that their Lord and Master Jesus taught. Remember what you heard from them. Okay? In the last days, there will be scoffers who follow their ungodly passions. Now, here's the thing about scoffers. Okay? Are scoffers ignorant? Are scoffers ignorant? In order to scoff, what must you have? If you scoff at, you got to have some level of knowledge. If you're going to scoff at something, if you're going to mock something, you have to have some level of knowledge, right? Don't you? I mean, not necessarily correct knowledge, but you got to have some level of understanding. And so the implication that Jude is drawing out is that these people are not totally ignorant of what the Bible says. They're not at all. The problem is they just don't take it with the gravity that they should. In fact, the word that's translated as scoffer is a word that means to play or to dance like a child. To play or to dance like a child. To deride or to mock. In other words, it's to not take the word of God seriously or with any gravity. It's like little kids. You've watched little kids that will dance without any concept of what they're doing. You've noticed that, right? I mean, if you've been around little kids long enough, particularly little girls that have a swishy dress on, right? You turn on music and they dance and they spin around to watch their swishy dress do all that, and they will spin around and spin around and spin around until they whack their head on the new oven. Because they don't know what they're doing. They're just not even paying attention to anything, right? That they're just, you know, all just spun up to have fun. And that's the idea here, is that they don't take the word of God seriously or with any gravity. Instead, because they're motivated by insolence and they're motivated by disrespect and unbelief, and because, and this is, man, this is so good, because they are following ungodly passions. And literally it's this, they're chasing after. They are pursuing with all of their energy. They are journeying in order to find ungodly passions. They make the conscious choice to deliberately reject God's word of warning and instead to opt for a godless lifestyle. And in order to make themselves feel good about that, they scoff those who don't. They scoff at those who don't. They scoff at the truth of God. Okay? That's the idea. The Bible has a lot to say about scoffers, and guess what? None of it is complimentary. Okay? I'll just read a few verses to you from Proverbs. I've been reading through Proverbs, sort of my devotional thing now. It's my Old Testament stuff I'm reading. But here, I just want to give you a few. A wise son, this is Proverbs 13:1. A wise son hears his father's instruction, but a scoffer does not listen to rebuke. Why? Because he thinks he knows it all. Or Proverbs 21:24. Scoffer is the name of the arrogant, haughty man who acts with arrogant pride. Proverbs 24:9. The devising of folly is sin, and the scoffer is an abomination to mankind. And then Proverbs 22:10, which is applicable in this case, obviously. Drive out a scoffer, and the strife will go out, and quarreling and abuse will cease. They're scoffers. They don't take the word of God seriously. And so they cause trouble. Moreover, Jude says this of them, verse 19, he describes their trouble. He says, it's these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. He says, you know what? Here's what's going on with these apostates, these false professors, and these false teachers. They're the ones that cause divisions in the church. They're the ones that really cause divisions in the church. They fracture the unity of the body of Christ. How do they do that? Well, here's how. Because the unity of the body of Christ is founded upon a common faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, right? It's founded upon a common walk in Christ. It's founded upon common Spirit of God dwelling within us, right? That's where it comes from. And these agitators are underminers of true fellowship because they're worldly people. And they seek to draw the unsuspecting away from Christ and from the simplicity of the gospel, from simple faith in the whole counsel of God, to their perversions, both in what they teach and how they live. They are not uniters, Jude says. They are dividers. And they do this, he says, because they are worldly people. This is, man, I wish they would have just translated it. Instead of translating it, I wish they would have translated a little less. What this really says is they are soulish. They are soulish people. Okay? They're not moved by the Spirit of God. They are soulish. Okay? In other words, here's what that means. They are driven by and governed by sensual appetites. And they live on the level of animals. That's the idea. They live on the level of animals. They're driven by animalistic instincts. They live as if there's nothing beyond physical life and there's no needs other than material or physical or emotional needs. Their interests don't go beyond this physical life. They just don't. For instance, and this is a good insight, someone who thinks that nothing is more important, say, than the satisfaction of their sexual urges cannot possibly understand the value of purity. They can't. Someone who thinks of nothing more than exalting himself cannot understand the value of humility. Someone who ranks the amassing of material wealth as the supreme end of life cannot possibly understand generosity. Someone who never has a thought beyond this world cannot understand the things of God. Somebody who desires to be their own God and do whatever they please cannot possibly understand their need for a Savior and a Lord. They just function on the level of animals. They're no different than my dog Beef. He hears cellophane, he comes running. He hears a door crack, he comes running. Right? He hears Mossberg's name called, he comes running. Because he thinks he should get petted, not Mossberg. To people like that, these things, the things of godliness, look like total foolishness. So what Jude's getting at is this, is that nothing that they have seen should take them by surprise. The reason they act the way that they do is because they're utterly devoid of the Spirit of God. They're lost. They don't know Christ. The Spirit does not dwell in them. So nobody should be surprised, he says. You guys shouldn't be surprised by all this. You've been forewarned by Jesus, forewarned by the apostles. So what are they supposed to do? Okay, here they are in this situation where they've got to deal with the presence of these apostates, these false teachers, these false professors. What do they do? Well, here's what they do. Look at it. He gives us this next imperative. He says, keep yourself in the love of God. Look at verses 20 and 21 with me. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Now, here's what Jude's doing. He's contrasting the false with the true believer, the ungodly with the godly, the children of the devil with the children of God. And the imperative in these verses, the command, is to keep yourself in the love of God. And then the other phrases tell you how you do it. Okay? The command is keep yourself in the love of God. And the other phrases, the participles here, they tell us how to do it. Okay? So the command is keep yourself in the love of God. It's to remain in the sphere of God's love. It's to remain in the place of His blessing. It's to enjoy His fellowship and His communion. It's quite simply just a call to obedience. Remember, Jesus said to his disciples in John 14, verses 21 and 23, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, right? And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. That's being in the love of God. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? And Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. So the command is, keep yourself in the love of God. But how? Well, the first way is by building yourselves up in the most holy faith. Now, I want you to see something here that's very important to see. I want you to notice the use of the reflexive pronoun here, yourselves. Do you see that? That's a reflexive pronoun. Here's what that means. It makes very clear that they and we have a personal responsibility for our growth. Okay? We have a personal responsibility for our growth. Our growth in Christ. Our edification demands our present, not present, our, I was going to say present active participle, our active and personal cooperation. Yes, it can only be done in the power of Christ, right? But it requires active desire and active engagement on our part. Does that make sense? That's what yourselves means here. Practically speaking, building yourselves up in the most holy faith centers on hearing and reading and studying the Word of God and then learning to apply it to our lives and to obey it. That's why over in Acts 20, verse 32, for instance, Paul says, And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. You see, he said, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. I am commending you to the word of God, the word of his grace, because here's what the word of God does in you. It's able to build you up, strengthen you, sanctify you, and give you an inheritance among those who are sanctified. It keeps you on the path to heaven. Then here's why that matters. This is the best. I'm so glad for Charles Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon has three quotes I'm going to give you tonight because they're just so awesome. Okay? But here's the first one. It has to do with this concept of building yourselves up in the most holy faith. He says this. Look at it with me. It's on your handout. Edification is a grand defense against the assaults of skeptics and heretics. These prey upon the ignorant and the unestablished, but fail to overthrow those who are rooted and grounded in the truth. We need to be continually built up, learning more, loving more, and living more the grand truths of the gospel. You see that? Learning more, loving more, and living more the grand truths of the gospel. We must see to it that the foundation is right, for it will be useless or worse than useless to be built up upon false principles. It is on our most holy faith that the building must be based. We should be so established in the doctrines of grace as to recognize their holiness and to imitate it in our own lives. Now, he's not talking about tulip there, okay? He's talking about the doctrines of the gospel, okay? Which include, obviously. And woe to the unto the man who rests content with any other. See then, brethren, that to ward off the ills of these last times, we must labor to know the truth ourselves and must endeavor to instruct our brethren therein. Personal and mutual edification in the church should be zealously maintained as one of the most valuable defenses against the invasion of error. That's right on, isn't it? That's absolutely true. And I think the fundamental thing, two things I want to pull out really quickly is that it's not just enough to have a head knowledge of the Word of God. That's not it. There's plenty of a head knowledge, and it doesn't make a difference. We're to be learning more and loving more and living more the grand truths of the gospel, right? That's the idea. And then second thing that I want to point, I mean, all of this is great, but the second thing that I really want to underline is that we've got to see to it that the foundation is right. It's useless or worse than useless to be built up upon false principles, false ideas and notions of spirituality. Are worthless. Second thing he says, and if we want to remain in the love of God, is that we've got to be praying in the Holy Spirit. Now, praying in the Holy Spirit is locative of sphere. Here's what that means. Some guys have taken this and said, well, that means you got to pray in tongues. That you will never get that unless you read it into this. That is not what that means at all. Okay? It's a locative of sphere. In other words, here's what it means. It means that all true and effective prayer is exercised under the leadership and in the sphere of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit's influence. Okay? That's what it means. In other words, to pray in the Holy Spirit simply means to pray so that the Holy Spirit is the one who moves and who guides your prayer. That it's prayer that's according to His wisdom that you discern from the Word of God. That it's empowered by, you know, His strength, and that's according to His direction. That's what it means to be praying in the Holy Spirit, okay? That's what it means. In other words, any real prayer is prayer in the Holy Spirit. Any true prayer, right? Again, Spurgeon says this. Listen to what he says. The second most needful defensive principle in the church is devotion. Praying in the Holy Spirit is the weapon with which the hosts of the Lord will put to rout the armies of the enemy. The prayers of the saints are mighty artillery with which the walls of our Jerusalem are protected. Supplication is a cannon which throws tremendous bolts against the advancing foe. The prayers, however, must be deeply spiritual, written on the heart by the Holy Ghost, and presented with energy of His creating. Formal, lifeless petitions are but a Chinese painted fortress. That means they're made of paper. But praying in the Holy Ghost is an impregnable castle. Those groanings which cannot be uttered are pieces of ordnance, artillery, which make the gates of hell to tremble. We must put our hearts under the influence of the blessed Spirit of God and then lift them up in continued intercession before God. And there can be no fear about the preservation of our minds from the error of the wicked. A praying church soon tries the spirits of false prophets and casts them forth as evil. I have more faith in prayer than in controversy, than in argument. Keep the prayer meetings right, maintain private prayer with earnestness, and we may laugh to scorn all the sophisms of the unbelievers and the deceivers. Right on. I'm going to tell you what, this is an area, quite honestly, in which I have a great deal of concern for this body. I really do. I have a great deal of concern. Our attendance at corporate prayer is abysmal. This is horrible. It really is. I'm not saying you guys, I don't want to be with you guys. That's not what I'm saying. I'm just saying this is abysmal. And we need the Spirit of God to move and convict the hearts of our brothers and sisters of the need to gather with us on Wednesday nights to pray for the edification of this body, or we're not going to grow like we should. This is not going to happen. And you know, we can make announcement after announcement and plea after plea, and we can try to switch stuff up. The bottom line is this. Hearts have to be changed. And the only one that can change the hearts of people is the Spirit of God working on the hearts of those people. And so you and I, we need a covenant together to pray that God will change the hearts of the people of our body, to take prayer seriously and to care about it. I think about it. I've especially thought about it in the last few weeks that I've been preaching from John. This is off the subject, but not really. I've been thinking about it as I've been preaching from John and how Jesus has been making these wonderful promises about prayer. And most likely with a lot of people, it's just falling on deaf ears because they don't spend much time praying anyway. Here's the one thing that I've noticed about a lot of professing Christians. We can get all exercised about the fact that there's no prayer allowed in school and we don't pray ourselves. It's amazing to me. So we need to pray. We need to pray that the Spirit of God will really move in the hearts of our brothers and sisters to want to be a part of corporate prayer. And I know everybody always has the old, oh, well, I've got all these things going on. I got all these kids. Well, I've got five of them, and they were little once. And Fitzgerald's got three little kids, and they're here. Huh? But it's not just people without little kids that aren't here. It's a ton of people that could be here and aren't. So we need to pray for them. Then last, he says, if you want to keep yourself in the love of God, you do it by waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Here's the point that Judas is making. Is that if we want to keep ourselves in the love of God, then we're going to have a Christocentric focus, right? We're going to be in the Word, and we're going to be praying according to the Holy Spirit. And that's going to create in our hearts and in our souls a longing to be with Jesus. It's going to create a longing for His return, all right? To take us to be with Himself, you know, to bring our salvation to its completion. And that will motivate holy living, because here's the deal. Who we are looking for impacts who we are living for. Who our gaze is fixed on impacts how we live. Isn't it true? It's true. Conscious communion with the Lord motivates expectant longing for His return and keeps us in His love as a habitual practice or a lifestyle. I mean, we've got to be expectant. Living in such a way that we expect that Christ is going to come, and that He's going to come with blessings that we can't even imagine, that He'll display the mercy of God, that it'll be the end of our striving, and that Satan will be destroyed, and sin will be destroyed once and for all, and that it'll reveal the eternal life which He's already implanted in us. And so the command He gives to us is, keep yourselves in the love of God. Do it by edifying yourself in the Word of God, making sure you're edified. Do it by praying in the Spirit, and do it by waiting for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Spurgeon, this is the last time, but one more time, says about all of this, if the hearts of the members of the church are right, mockers and scoffers can do very little against them. Keep yourselves in the love of God. For a warm-hearted company of Christians who love the Lord with all their hearts and with all their souls are not likely to be overcome by mockers and sensualists. Love to God will be as a wall of fire around them. In dull, decaying churches, air is spread like ivy on the crumbling walls of an old abbey. But life, zeal, earnestness, warm-heartedness throw off these evils even as a red-hot iron plate evaporates the drops which fall upon it. Love God and you will not love false doctrine. Keep the heart of the church right and her head will not go far wrong. Let her abide in the love of Jesus, and she will abide in the truth. Let her abide in the love of Jesus, and she will abide in the truth. Going back to what I was asking to pray about, just pray that our body would love Christ supremely, and everything else will take care of itself. So that's what we've got to do in order to remain faithful amid apostasy. But how then do we contend for the faith? What's our calling toward those who are in doctrinal error? And we see the answer to that in these last three imperatives of this text that deal with three different situations, but three increasing situations. Okay? Look at it. First, Jude says, have mercy on those who doubt. Read verse 22 with me. Jude writes, and have mercy on those who doubt. That's where I got that heading. Right? The first group, the doubting, are people who may be believers or may not be, but who have been confused by false teaching. Okay? They've been confused by it. Look, false teachers are such charlatans, and they're so smooth that it's easy sometimes to get duped by these guys. And so they haven't bought all the way into it, but they've been shaken. They're thinking that maybe these false teachers have a point, that maybe they're, you know, there's something there that they're teaching that they didn't get the first time around, and they should get some of it, right? Maybe they got something to offer. How do you deal with those people? Well, first of all, you don't ignore the danger, and you don't reject the person. Okay? Don't ignore the danger or reject the person. Instead, you show them mercy. You show them mercy. Okay? You speak to the truth to them, and you do it in love, and you do it in gentleness, and you do it in patience, and you do it, you know, in long suffering. You do it, you know, praying for and looking for a good opportunity to speak with them. And when you get it, you take it. And you prepare yourself, you know, knowing what you need to address, you know, with the truth of the Word of God. And what, you know, maybe they're struggling with that you need to explain and correct, or what truth maybe they're wavering on that you need to uphold. But you be gentle and direct. Gentle and direct. With the second group, Jude says this, save them out of the fire. Now look at the first part of verse 23. He says, save others by snatching them out of the fire. And that's a little bit more than verse 22, right? It's a little different. This group has bought into the lies of the false teachers. This group have bought into it, and they've committed themselves to false teaching. Maybe they were misled, or they've been misled, and they've been duped. And so the deal is, we need to deal with them urgently and immediately. They're in danger. They are in danger. That's the idea. The word snatching, in fact, is a word that implies using force, seizing somebody and laying hold of them in order to rescue those people from great danger. That's the idea. Right? The same way you would like grab your child if they were going to walk into in front of a vehicle. You know, it's like that. You snatch them. Okay? Save and snatching, in fact, describes what you might call spiritual intervention. Okay? Like doing a spiritual intervention. We're all familiar with like doing an intervention with somebody who's an alcoholic or whatever, but spiritual intervention, that kind of thing. And the reason it's so important and there's no time to waste is because Jude kind of pictures them here as being singed by the very fire of hell. That's the idea. They're being singed. You better grab them. And then the last group, Jude says, show mercy with fear. I want you to look at the last half of verse 23. He says, to others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now, this group are those who are profoundly deceived. They are profoundly deceived and who are deeply committed to spiritual deception. In some cases, it may even include the preachers of the heresy themselves. But when dealing with these people, the idea is proceed with the utmost caution and the utmost vigilance in the awareness that getting too close to corrupt, apostate error in living can somehow result in your being tainted in your own thinking and your own living by their lies and their deceits. In fact, I want you to see that Jude uses extremely graphic language here. It's not evident in the English, but in the Greek it really is. Okay, and I want you to see it. Sometimes we think of the, you know, sometimes that we think that the writers of the scripture were sometimes pristine in the way that they wrote things. They're not always pristine. And Jude is not right here. The word that is described here as garment is the word chiton, and it refers to the clothing that people wore under their outer tunic. It refers to underwear. Okay? And the phrase stained by the flesh is a Greek phrase that refers to being stained by bodily functions. Okay? So what he's saying is this. Just as no one wants to handle someone else's dirty underwear and be defiled by it, so we should be extremely wary of getting too close to the spiritual defilement of those who are corrupted by false teachers, by fleshly lusts, and by their own ungodly desires. You've got to be very careful. Here's the point of all of this. The spiritual survival and the vitality of the church, of those who love Christ in truth, demands perseverance and prudence. We've got to be defensive in the sense that we need to remember what Scripture teaches about false teachers. We've got to be proactive in keeping ourselves in the love of God by building ourselves up in the most holy faith and praying in the Spirit and keeping our hope fixed firmly on the return of Christ. And then we've got to exercise courage and discernment in taking the offensive. That is, exposing the heresies of the apostates. That is, you know, their false teaching and their false living, while at the same time reaching out with the gospel truth to those apostates and to those who are caught in their web of lies and deceit. And Jude speaks in a very commanding tone of voice to let us know that we don't have a choice in this. We don't have a choice. It's not optional for us. We've got to act fast. We need to act deliberately. And we need to be continuous and unending in our efforts. If you know a friend or a loved one who's allowing serious doctrinal falsehood to invade his or her life, or is allowing severe sin to invade his or her life so as to call into question the legitimacy of their profession, you need to pray for that person earnestly, and then you need to go to them, and you need to express your concerns in love. And you need to love that person enough to speak the truth before it's too late. Act fast on their behalf, and do what you can do to save them, to rescue them. The reason Jude commands us to take action like this is because the consequences are too serious to ignore. Let's pray. Lord, as we have, you know, looked at this book, this letter, this timely letter, Father, we see with our eyes open from your word the reality of false professors and apostates and false teachers in the church today. We see the way that they infiltrate and the damage that they cause. You show us clearly that this is according to what you predicted through your prophets and then Jesus, what you said, and then what your apostles said. And it brings home to us the reality of how important it is to strive earnestly and to contend for the faith, not only the body of truth that we hold dear, but for faith realized in our lives. And to be earnest and deliberate in pursuing those who are in desperate need and may not even know it. I pray that these words would not rest on us lightly, but I pray that they would rest on us in such a way, Father, as to move us to do the very things that it commands. I pray you'd be with us in that endeavor. I pray that you'd give us the wisdom of your word and the power of your Spirit, and that you would guard us, Father, from soul-damaging compromise, and that you would give us the strength and also the mercy that we need. I thank you for your word. I thank you for the truth of your word. And God, I pray that you would. I pray you would bring forth fruit in us from your word. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.